looking and overcoming evil in the age that we find ourselves. I see a fan going. Anybody else hot? Praise the Lord. Golly. It's nice to snuggle up in bed, get warm, sleep good and all night. And then, but it's not good to do that in church. I've had an old joke forever that some of you may not have heard about the little boy and little girl sitting in church. And the little girl told the little boy, shh. And he said, why should I be quiet? And she said, because people are sleeping. It's a good joke. It works a lot of places. And a lot of you have heard it in here more than once. But it's there's another one. It actually, another joke that fits real well with what we're talking about today. Because we are looking at the world systems of anti-theistic thought. And there's a preacher. I'm not going to say from which denomination. A preacher showed up at the pearly gates. And he told Peter, says, I'm a preacher. I got to preach. That's what I need to do. I need to preach. Can you set up a meeting for me tonight so I can preach? And Peter said, well, that's a little unusual. But I suppose we can set something up like that. And so he shows up at night. There's all these people out there. And he is, he is preaching up a storm. He is in their face. He is after them like that. And he looks out there. And Jesus is sitting in the audience. And he stops. He stops and he runs out there. And says, oh, it's such an honor. It's such a blessing that you would come here and that you'd be a part of this congregation. And that you'd listen to my sermon and my message and all that. And he said, looked at Jesus and said, what did you enjoy most about the message? And he said, well, really, a lot of it, I've never heard any of this stuff before. You can tell that to a group of pastors, and they all go, oh. We don't want to be that preacher. We don't want to be that preacher. And so, I never heard any of this stuff. You better have heard it before. I mean, it should have been something taught to you, handed down to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. You teach other men, teach faithful men to teach others also. That's our marching orders. But the world systems of anti-theistic thought, you've got some blanks filled in already. And so I'm just going to go through those quickly since we're having abbreviated time anyway. But the first one we looked at is atheism. That basically says that there is no God. And this leads to nihilism, which says nothing really matters anymore, which is a lack of belief in anything. That's what nihilism is. Then agnosticism, which asks the question, does God exist? And says, I don't know. And that's where we have with a lot of people today. They are agnostics. Gnosis means knowledge. A on the front of it means without knowledge. So they say we're without knowledge, particularly experiential knowledge. And then we find evolution as an anti-theistic thought. Because evolution believes that things kind of just happen, that they've always existed, that nature's always existed, and they keep adapting to the environment and thus the survival of the fittest. But evolution is anti-theistic thought. How do we know that? Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not about what accidentally happened out of a primeval soup. Okay? Nothing about that. It's about what God did and how He made it. And what we find out is that He made it. When He made the animals, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Christians ought to be able to answer that one. The chicken. Okay? That's not a hard question. What did God make? He made them all perfect and they multiplied on the face of the earth. So it wasn't an egg that was found there because the egg would have been eaten by some of the other predators that were already out there. So it wasn't the egg that came first. And it's interesting that snakes really love eggs. Snakes really, if you have chickens, you got to figure out how to keep the snakes out of the chicken house, because they love eggs. Dogs like eggs too. So anyway, they believe it's an adaptation of the fittest. There's a microevolution that nobody argues with, and animals learn better ways to adapt to their environment, figure it out. That's what they do. If they get hungry, they move places. I mean, they adapt to their environment. But a dog doesn't turn into a cat, and a cat doesn't turn into an elephant. And that's evolution. It's a jumping of species. It's not a adaptation of a species to a given environment. It's a changing of species. W.A. Criswell did a wonderful message about that a long time ago. That was, and he talked about a old jalopy sitting out in the middle of the field, and he said, and suddenly this jalopy, with no help from anybody else, decides it's not going to be a jalopy anymore. And it starts evolving, and the tires get better, and the motor starts working, and it's all lubricated up and all that. And he said, and eventually it turns into a Ferrari. And he said, you still don't have evolution. Not until it turns into a 747. See, it's still a car. It is not an airplane. He said, you still don't have evolution. Polytheism claims there are a lot of gods with attributes and functions that are spread out. I mentioned last week, I think, that what happened with Satan and his forces and his minions is that he understood the different attributes of God and started making them into a separate god to try and tear God apart. And you can look at the gods of India, and you can see just that. He says, well, we'll turn God as the omnipotent El Shaddai, translated often God Almighty. Shaddai means many-breasted one. The omnipotent God of many breasts is literally what it means. And India has a goddess with many breasts on it. I find it amazing that India has been able to kind of cherry pick some of the things about God and turn them into separate gods, which sounds like they're trying to pull God apart. Polytheism. Then idealism, just as a rosy glasses view of life, says everything is getting better on this planet, and I wonder what planet they're living on. But that's one of the viewpoints. Representational realism says everything that's in existence is made of material. So there's nothing immaterial. It's saying if it can't be perceived through the five senses, it doesn't exist. So if you can't touch God, He doesn't exist. If you can't see God, He doesn't exist. Of course, they breathe air all the time. And in some cities, you can see air every morning when the smog gets around. But normally speaking, air is invisible. And yet, what they do is deny the spirit world. Everything is a materialistic type of thing. That's representational realism. Pantheism says that God and the universe, including nature, are identical, and thus nature is deserving of the deepest reverence. Everything is God. Pan is all. All theism means everything is God. So, you know, we can go out and look at a tree, and we can hug a tree and hug God. Kind of got things all mixed up somehow. And that's part of what comes out of the new climatological movement, environmental movement, and all these other things. I find it amazing how they keep finding out that all the stuff that's supposed to make the environment better actually hurts it. You know, some of you know about them big windmills. Had a guy on the VMI board that knows a guy that works on those, and he's got big cranes and things that they get those propellers into place and all that stuff. And he said, I've got a great job. Everything's broke all the time. All we do is go fix it, and they won't pay for themselves. in part because of the maintenance that's required on those machines. And going down to Dallas and going through the Arbuckle Mountains, and I find what was a beautiful area of the state of Oklahoma's got all those stupid windmills all over it. And I don't see that as adding to the scenic beauty. That's just me. So deism, this is says that God created everything perfect, but when man fell, he just said, okay, you can have it, okay, and walked away from it. He's not having anything else to do with this creation. That was popular back in the 1700s, and a lot of they believe a lot of our founding fathers were actually deists, but there's not a whole lot of evidence to prove that that's what they were. Now, we left off at positivism. Positivism says that authentic knowledge is that which is based on the experience of the senses and positive verification. So you have to be able to see it, feel it, touch it, taste it. You have to do that. And then you have to have a positive verification. Now, this is found, positivism, in the ancient Greeks. It's been recurrent throughout history. It was developed by Auguste Comte and adapted by Laplace. Some of those that's had engineering heard of Laplace transforms and things. And it's it replaced metaphysics with the so-called scientific method. According to the Oxford Dictionaries, metaphysics is the branch of philosophy that deals with the first principles of logic. How do you reason from point A to point B? We learned a lot of that in math. And when they stopped teaching math the way they should teach math, and Doris will attest to that, when they stopped teaching it, they started teaching math to just put it in the calculator and see what comes out without any theory behind it. And one of the great things about math is it taught logic. If A equals B, then B equals A, huh? Notes? Okay, no wonder you guys couldn't keep up with me. Ta-da! I'm glad those are all the blanks were filled in. Those early ones. Thanks, Jim. Now, metaphysics looks at abstract concepts such as your being, your knowledge. How do you know? What is really substance? What is not substance? What is cause? What is identity? What is time? What is space? Metaphysics asks those basic questions. Big fancy word, and that's what it's talking about. Now, has anybody in here been to Tibet? According to positivism, if you haven't been to Tibet, you can't really know it exists. Okay? You could see it. You could if you got over there. But until you can step foot in Tibet and be sure they haven't moved the boundary line, you really don't know if Tibet exists. But see, people don't want that, the scientific method. They don't want to accept anything by faith at all. But how far does that go? You know, and they don't bother to ask or answer that question. Positivism. Monism says there's one principle in the universe, and this principle can be either good or bad, but they haven't decided yet which it is. Aha! Sounds like a lot of Star Wars. It's they say the universe is really just one thing, despite its many appearances, but it is really the universe is one God. This is monism, with many manifestations through different religions. Now, out of this, and I don't want to get too far off track, but this is kind of what the Baha'i religion does. Have you heard of the Baha'i religion? How many people have heard of the Baha'is? Okay. The Baha'is basically say, we're going to take the best of all the religions and put them together in Baha'i. They have massive temples in India that are Baha'i temples. And they're similar to Buddhist temples, but they're lotus blossoms and everything else that goes with that. And they say that it's all these other religions. That's why you find people saying all religions are headed to the same place. No. I'm sorry. There's a commonality amongst a lot of religions. They know there's something beyond this life, and they know they're sinners, but they have different ways to get there, and everything else except Christianity is by works. It's the only way you get into the next life. Christianity is different, completely and totally different. But this is monism. Then there's a dualism. Now, as we looked at the different areas of the world and the worldviews and all that a week or so ago, we have a dualism in there, Christian dualism. But the Christian dualism is material and immaterial. Okay? Physical, spiritual. That's a Christian dualism. That's what we accept. The dualism, though, is an anti-theistic theory, and it's interesting because the devil is good at taking words and redefining them, twisting them, where you can't even understand what they are. This is the Eastern yin-yang philosophy, declares the universe to be half good and half evil. You've probably seen a circle, and then it's got the little squirrely that goes through there, and top half is black and the bottom half is white. And that is a yin-yang symbol. That's what it is. And it says that the universe is really half good and half evil in a never-ending battle. Some say it's a co-eternal binary opposition. For those that like big words, okay? That's what we are. That's Star Wars. Why does nobody ever defeat the enemy in Star Wars? They just keep coming back. They win a battle, they win a battle, they win a battle. And that's the Eastern yin-yang philosophy. Then we find pluralism. Pluralism says that there are as many worlds as there are minds to make them. That's an interesting anti-theistic thought, because we've been said to be, you know, our parents said, you're wrapped up in your own little world. Come out of your little world and get into ours. We have a little world inside of us that has our worldviews, our viewpoints, our standards, primarily tied up within the soul, our emotions. We have that own little world. But to say, to take your sphere of understanding, your sphere of comprehension of reality, and say that that is a world all to itself, and that other people have a world all to themselves, that's pluralism. Because we are in a world that God made. See, that says we're making the world. No. We're living in a world that is already made. Satan is a master at subtle twist and full 180 degree twist. So it's important to realize what's going on. Yeah, we have our own way of understanding things, and you could call it, in a sense, our world, but we're living in God's world, as is everybody else. So you'll find this, it's becoming more prevalent. One of the things I found lately is that evil is becoming more and more vocal. It is becoming more and more visible. And you'll hear people say, well, I'm a pluralist, which means really that they can make their own set of rules. I mean, if it's your world, then guess who's God? You are. So you can make your own set of rules. Humanism declares man to be the highest being and therefore God. Now, this is secular humanism. They actually have the Articles of Incorporation. They are. It's interesting, because they are a recognized religion. Secular humanism is a recognized religion. They don't believe in any God. But they believe humanity is the highest being that there is. So man must solve all of its problems and not call on a higher being to do so. So if you want to solve problems, then you have to think about it. But don't pray to a deity that might be of help. So if I could just think it, oh, maybe I can think it into existence. Maybe I'm my own little creator God. maybe I can just positive mental attitude it into existence and make it happen. That doesn't recognize the Almighty seated on the throne, who is the absolute sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Secular humanists have a manifesto. They've actually written down a doctrinal statement. It's not hard to find online. I've read it here before. But it is all about man being God. And it's stated in no uncertain terms. You find people that a lot of it's kind of like the Scientology stuff that Travolta and Cruz and some of those people have got into. You find a lot of the Hollywood types. And every now and then they'll come out and they say, I'm a humanist. I've always been a humanist. And people will go, okay, I'm for human beings existing and all this. No, it is a religious, dogmatic statement that they're making when they come and proclaim, I'm a humanist. Sally Field being one of them who came out and said, I'm a humanist. That's what I've always been. Seems like she played a nun too. Then existentialism. Here we go. It's a philosophy that stresses the concreteness and problematic character of human existence in the world. When philosophers get involved in it, they seem to complicate the simple. Okay, that seems to be what they do. And so it basically says there are problems in there in the world, and so they reject the idea of moral absolutes and universal claims about right conduct. So what would they do with the Ten Commandments? Throw them all out. What would they accept there? Well, let's see. Maybe they would accept don't steal, because that's about material things. Okay. Maybe they would accept that, but what about you shall only have one God? What about you shall make no idols before me? What about you shall honor your father and mother? It's just whether or not it fits their emotions of the moment, whether they would do that. This existentialism is about the free will of the individual. And the free will of the individual, unlike with the Bible that gives us, that God gave us free will, constraints don't fit in to an unbeliever's view of free will. So if you have constraints, it doesn't fit into it. Looks like a whole lot of people on college campuses right now. They don't even know what they're involved in and claim to be championing the oppressed and all that. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. It's kind of like the, you know, I can just, can you just see the Muslims inviting all the LGBT people? Why don't you come to our country? We're going to take you on a guided tour. And we're going to show you around. We're going to get you a plane ticket. We're going to bring you over here on that. Oh, by the way, we have this 20-story building. And so you can get a better look at our country. We're going to take you to the top of this 20-story building. Okay? What's that for? They're walking through the valley of the shadow of the death and don't have a clue what's getting ready to happen. Because they think they know it all. That's what we looked at first session. People that thought they knew it all and didn't know anything. Didn't know anything. They interviewed somebody the other day and they said, what are you protesting? And the little girl went, I don't know, and asked her friend. And her friend said, I don't know either. It's kind of like, why are you out here? Well, because you're herd-driven, crowd-driven. Now, this leads to moral nihilism, which means basically total immorality. It originated in continental Europe around 1930, has diverse forms and sources such as Augustine, Nietzsche, and Dostoevsky, and Kierkegaard. Some of the names you may have heard, might not know much about. It's interesting, the people who accuse others of being an existential threat. Have you heard of that lately? Somebody is an existential threat are the same ones who want to limit their actions. because evidently existentialism is bad. But it depends on whether you're using it for your benefit or against somebody else as to whether or not they do it. Sounds like a yin-yang philosophy. We have such a massive mess of anti-theistic theologies floating around, it's hard to keep them separate. It's hard to keep them separate. And then let's go hug a tree. There's a guy, by the way, last week that set a record for hugging the most trees in a one-hour time period. And I thought, what a way to get into the Guinness Book of World Records. You'd have been better off with a Guinness in a bar. I don't know. Anyway. Now, what we're getting ready to do is something I'm looking forward to. The 17th point of this is going to be about overcoming evil in the church age. Now, I've taught this several times going back through history. But it's one of those things, because it is so important and so relevant to us right now, okay, that it needs to be gone over. And what we're going to do is take a look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now, we're not going to do a deep dive. There's already a couple of those on the website if you want to go deeper into it. But we're going to take a look at what these churches say, because we're going to find some similar things. We're going to find that the Lord sees talking to them, to the angel of the church at. And he starts off with Ephesus. Now, he's picked seven churches out in ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. That's where they're located. They're like a circuit preacher would go to, from one church to the next church to the next church. Their church is under John's authority. They're not the only churches in modern-day Turkey or in ancient Asia Minor. They're not the only ones there, so he handpicked these seven churches, okay, to use as illustrations. When we look at Revelation 1:3, you know, it's always good to start at the front of the book and not the back. It's always good to start at the front of the book. Blessed are those who read and hear the words of this book of prophecy. Blessed. So, book of Revelation, it's going to give you a blessing. This book, singular, a prophecy, singular. There's one prophecy that runs the full length of it. Because it uses that singular multiple times in the book of Revelation. It is a collection of prophecies in the plural, but the revelation of Jesus Christ is viewed as one book of prophecy. So that means everything in it has prophetic significance and overtones. And then in chapter 1 is a man walking with the lampstands. Chapter 2, we know that man to be the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now an angel is a messenger. Some have thought that this is the angelic messengers. I personally don't think that. I think because the word angelos, Greek for angel, the word malaach in the Hebrew for angel, frequently is used of a human messenger, about half the time. So it's not an unusual usage of the word to say to the angel, to the messenger. If you read it, messenger, then it helps understand. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. And what that appears to be is that he's writing to the pastor of that church, the leader of that church, to that messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. Because it's not normal that he writes things to the angelic beings. They're looking in on us to find out what's going on. And that's what the Bible tells us. They're looking in on us. So, to the angel or the messenger or the pastor or the teacher, the leader of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, that chapter 1. And what we're going to find in the letters to these seven churches is seven periods of church history. And it is a period of time, and there is a dominant church. When people look at the church, that's who they think of. That's who they know. And so this is seven periods of time in church history Why did I say that? Because the whole book's a prophecy. It's got something to do with prophecy. So I think these churches were in existence at the time of writing in 96 AD. So they have historical significance to them, but I believe they also have a prophetic significance to them. And we can put some pretty close dates on a lot of these eras, if you will, of church history. I think it lays out, because there's not a lot of prophecy given for the church age. It is tribulational prophecy that we're looking at. We see part of it on this side as the beginning of birth pangs. So we see it coming and see what's getting ready to happen. But here is prophecy that actually deals with the seven churches. Who's going to be the dominant church? And we're going to find that there are going to be some ones that do things right. For that, they receive a commendation. And they do things wrong. Two of the churches don't have anything wrong that's specified. Most of them do. And he says, you continue to do this wrong, this is what's going to happen to you. But if you do it right, look at the blessings that's going to happen. It's going to come upon you, millennial kingdom, eternal rewards, this is what's coming. So we're going to go through, because it makes sense, if these are prophetic of the churches, if we want to find out what a church is supposed to be doing, you look at the seven churches to the book of Revelation. What are you supposed to be doing? If you want to find out what the church is not supposed to be doing, look at the seven churches of Revelation. You find out what the tests are. Look at this. They're scattered throughout all the rest of the New Testament, throughout the epistles of Paul, general epistles. They're scattered throughout those already. But you get here, and again, like with Revelation, you get a little summary, you get a little look that says, these are things that God wants us to be doing, and these are things He doesn't want us to be doing. To me, it's some of the clearest information that's given in Scripture. So that's where we're headed next week, overcoming the evil in this world and the evil particularly in this part of the church age. What are we looking at? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, once again for your amazing love, your matchless grace, all your blessings, all your tests. We just thank you just for being your kids. And Father, we've had a great time this morning. We've had a great time opening your word, a great time celebrating the Lord, great time remembering that He came to redeem us, and great time remembering that He's coming back. Father, I pray that we would all be ready when He comes back. I would ask too that all of us, Father, would seek to receive, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Master. Father, we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.